Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we again look into the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, we pray that you would all the more grant to us a sure and certain faith that you are a covenantal making and keeping God who has sworn and you will do that which you have promised. And we pray that these things would be anchors to our souls. So in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of the struggle with our own flesh and our own sin, that you would all the more give us assurance that there will come a time and a day when we will no longer be of this world, of this age, but we will be at home in the new heavens, the new earth, and that we might abound in works until that day because of the great promises you have given to us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, what a glorious picture of that new heavens and new earth. One of the very first sermons I ever preached, ever, was in a city mission in Dayton, Ohio, in which if you wanted to have dinner, you had to actually listen to the sermon. And read from the portion that was read for us tonight, and my opening comment was something of the such about how you could know for certain tonight that you have a place in that new heavens and the new earth. And upon my saying that statement, someone stood up and said, "You can't tell me that," and they walked out. That was my introduction to preaching. And thankfully, not too many people have walked out on me since, but it was a bit disconcerting. But what a beautiful picture. And John has certainly traveled, taking us on a wonderful travel, a journey through this particular era of between the comings of Christ. And just briefly, as kind of an overview leading up to this, you know, Jesus comes and he reveals himself to John on the island of Patmos. We see in the first chapter the glorious picture of the resurrected Christ in all of his majesty and regality and authority. And he begins to speak in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches. And speaking of the seven churches, and the churches represent the churches in all ages, and the sin, and the temptation, and the struggle, and the persecution, and it's a foreshadowing of the struggle that will be recorded for us in the rest of the book. But in all the seven churches, there's battle with false doctrine, with immorality, with an evil government that's already causing some to have to choose between eating, working, buying, and selling, and worshiping Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 8, we're taken up into heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, a glorious picture of the worship that is in heaven. And I told you that way back then that the way John writes the book of Revelation as it was given to him, you keep going from heaven to earth and heaven to earth, back and forth, because the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of the Antichrist. It's not a revelation of the 7 years of tribulation. It's not a revelation of, you know, a cashless society or anything like that. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 and 5, you see the glory of Christ. And you remember in chapter 5, the question is asked, that there's a book with the seals, but no one is found worthy to open the seals. And John begins to weep. And then there is he sees the lamb. The lion who appears as a lamb that has been slain, and he is worthy. And he opens the seals. And the seals in chapter 6 become the seven seals of judgment. And God is presently, John begins to unfold for us this present age, which is already under the judgment of God that will consummate in the judgment we saw last time in chapter 20. But we're told, like in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. The wrath is not pure future. There is a future day of wrath, but it has begun. And we see in chapters 6 through 20 the conflict that is as old as the garden. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the conflict between Cain and Abel, the conflict between the people of God and the people of the world, the conflict between the city of God and the city of man, the conflict between Christ and even the religious leaders of Israel. And this era is going to be This era that we are in is going to be characterized by that ongoing struggle, the hostility against God and His people by those who are earth dwellers, and the coming forth of God's judgment. But Christ is the one who's worthy to bring forth the judgment. And that's really what's key about Revelation. It's a revelation of Christ, and He is worthy. He's worthy to bring forth the judgment. He's worthy to stand against the antagonists, and He is worthy to bring all things to fulfillment and His bride to glory, and to sum up and to close up and to bring to fulfillment all of the prophecies of Scripture. In Revelation 8 through 11, John begins to describe a second cycle of judgment, the trumpet judgments. And these are more intense than the seals, but what we said was that this is not a chronological thing. There's the seven seals and then the seven trumpets, but we use the metaphor of these different camera angles. And God keeps showing us from all these different angles what this age is like, and the judgment and the wrath of God that is even now being poured out and anticipating a greater judgment that is to come. And in Revelation 11 through 14, you again see from another angle the symbols of this era, where John introduces for us several key players in redemptive history. We're introduced to Israel, or the woman, and the dragon, and the Roman Empire as the beast who stands behind so much of what's going on, and the antagonism between the people of God and the world. Then there's the second beast, who's the false prophet, and the 144,000, and the two witnesses, and the angelic heralds. And we're introduced to all these characters who play an important role throughout this era. And the dragon and the beast and the false prophets antagonizing and leading astray and tempting the world and blinding the world and tempting the church. And the church who stands against it, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the truth of Christ. And then chapter 15 and 16, they have the third and final cycle of judgment, the bowl judgments, when God's fury is poured out upon the earth. And in each one of these cycles, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you have in the sixth and seventh seal, trumpet, or bowl, the culmination of the judgment of God and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, each bringing its own camera angle, like a replay in a sporting event. Did he catch the ball? Was his foot in bounds? Did he fumble the ball? Looking, and seeing more and more details. And then in Revelation 17 and 18, John uses the city of Rome and the Roman Empire as an illustration of the hostility of the Antichrist throughout this whole era. And we talked about how any government and all government that stands opposed to God and His church is represented there. If you take a look at the history of the church, much of the persecution and the struggling that goes on in the church and the martyrs are martyred by governments. And that should not be missed. God ordained civil government to be a promoter of good and a restraining of evil, and they are called to this day to do that. And Psalm 82 reminds us of a judgment that every political leader of every era and every country is going to have for their role as a civic leader and whether they've done what is right or wrong. Our job is to honor those and to give honor to whom honor is due and custom to whom custom is due, Paul says in Romans 13, God is going to pay back, and he will. And then in the first half of Revelation 19, we see the destruction of the different characters of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast and all, and you see the rejoicing in heaven and the bride, but you see another judgment and the reaction of the earth to the destruction of these characters. And then finally in chapter 20 we saw the great millennial passages that are ultimately talking about this present age, not some future age, but this present age, where those who have died in faith have gone to reign with Christ and have been delivered from the judgment that is to come. And then we see the opening of the books and the judgment of every man, woman, and child according to what is written in the books. Every thought, every deed, every intention is going to be laid bare. And so now John brings us into chapter 21 to find our inheritance. He says, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. We are fellow heirs with Christ, and these are the things that we inherit. We're given our first world glimpse of the New Jerusalem, or the eternal state. And so now we're moving beyond this present age into that which is to come. In chapter 20, we saw in verse 11, there was a great white throne, and he who sat upon it from the presence of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And so at the judgment, you have the destruction of the present earth and the present heaven. And then the books are opened, the judgment comes for the non-believer, and immediately upon that comes the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1, then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And throughout the book of Revelation, the idea of sea has often been connected with a place where Satan rises from, the first beast comes from up out of the sea. It's a place where the people have made wealth, and like in Revelation 18, it says, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying and weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in the one hour she has been laid to rest. So the sea is a place for the devil to hide. It's a source of the demonic and the beast. It's a place where the world system has been used to make themselves wealthy and not in godly ways necessarily. And now he declares that in the first heaven, the new earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. There's no more place for the devil to hide. There's no more place for the devil and his minions to be leading people astray. It's gone. It's been removed. There is no sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. This is one of the most wonderful statements I think you can find in the book of Revelation. He sees a new heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, which he sees as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, made ready as a bride. Later in verse 9, he says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls says, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like the very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is put forth as the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And we are part of this new heavens and this new earth. And what makes that so exciting to me is that here again, we need to retool our thinking. So often we have understood Christianity in terms of the individual, me asking Jesus into my heart, me believing Christ. And certainly every person must come to faith. We're not saved because we attend a church or are part of a family or anything. There is an individuality appropriately to salvation. But notice, when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, it's the church, the bride of Christ, as the unit, as the body. And we're already part of that. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that on every given Lord's Day that we go in chapter 12, that we come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What John sees in chapter 21 is coming, we already are participating in. It's our weekly privilege. It is our weekly blood-purchased privilege to participate in that city. That city is described to us in terms of bride language, the church. We come there every Lord's Day, but there is coming a day when that will come in its fullness in the new heavens, the new earth. The church comes in all of her beauty, in all of her brilliance, in all of her costly apparel, radiating the glory of God, and that is us. And it's very hard to say, if not impossible, which is more important, you, singular, or us, plural. When I was a young man, we toured the Naval Academy in Annapolis. And the Naval Academy is old enough and that a lot of bricks were used to build many of the buildings and the sidewalks, if you've ever been there. It's a very beautiful colonial-esque type place. And one of the questions that you get asked is, how many bricks did it take to finish this campus? And the appropriate answer is one. The campus stands as a unit, and it took one brick to finish it out of the thousands and thousands, maybe millions of bricks. The Church of Christ, there's the elect, and our confession reminds us that is a fixed and certain number. And Christ will not return, and the age will not end until all have been brought in. And there will be one last elect who will be brought in. But when he or she is brought in, the temple is complete. The bride is finished, and we be that bride. Yes, I know that was bad grammar. That is us. And we are called, in verse 3, the tabernacle of God. And this tabernacle of God, God is present, and he's among his people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. There is the beautiful statement. We are the bride, we are the adorned, we are the holy city, we are the Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And in the midst of this, we are the tabernacle. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that very similar language. He says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are all being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And Peter will say similarly in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are the living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And here in this temple, here in this tabernacle, here in this holy city, the New Jerusalem, God is present with his people, no longer by faith, but by sight. No longer in anticipation, but in fulfillment. No longer in types and shadows, but in the consummation of all things promised. And he will dwell among them, and he shall be, we shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then he does something. Now, you need to read these things in terms of God's covenant. I'll come back and say something about that. But as he's dwelling among us, what is he doing? Normally, you might think that if we're in the presence of God and God's in the presence of us, that we would be worshiping him. But that's not what's happening. I mean, yes, we are worshiping him, but notice how it's described, not in what we do to him, but what he does for us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words, write, for these words are faithful and true." Here we have this beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the tabernacle of God, where God is dwelling with his people. And the picture is not of us worshiping him, although that is going on. The picture is him serving us, wiping our tears, loving us, caring for us, and speaking to us. And that's what's so amazing about the God that we have. As Isaiah says, what God is there in all of the world that serves those who wait for him? What amazing God. And he sits on the throne and he speaks, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, we've been talking about covenantal theology and different types of covenants long enough that when you see this statement, "Behold, I am making," that should automatically kick into your mind the language of covenant. Remember, we've talked about there's not only lots of covenants, but lots of kinds of covenants. And the kind of covenant any covenant is predicated upon who does the swearing. For example, at Mount Sinai, in a covenant that required obedience, Israel is the one who swears. They are the ones who vow. You see in the covenantal renewal service as they get ready to move into the promised land, and Joshua leads them in a covenantal renewal service, and he says, "And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now you guys have to swear." And the swearing is never done by God in that kind of covenant. The swearing is always done by the vassals. But in a covenant of grace, a covenant sometimes called the Royal Grant Covenant, the people do not swear. God does. And here he says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write these words, write, for these words are faithful and true." Here is the promise. Here is the covenant. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." Notice it's what I am making things new. I am the Alpha. I will give to the one who thirsts. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God is the one making the promises. But all covenants have not only their stipulations of what must be done, whether it's be the people who swear or God who swears, there's the blessings and the curses that flow from the stipulations. In the covenant of grace, God swears, he's the one who fulfills the stipulations, but there's the blessings and the curses. In this case, the blessings are God wiping every tear from our eye, no longer any death, no longer any mourning, no longer any pain. God being our God and we dwelling in his midst, and him giving to us the water to refresh our souls, the water of life. I hope you caught it, that Psalm 46 that we sang, both in terms of this water here and the verses in chapter 22 that we had read for us, the river of life that flows from the city of God. This is all tied in here. And God swears it will happen. But then he also swears in terms of the punishment for those who are the covenant breakers, those who have not come to faith. But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, that to the church shouldn't sound scary. What that should sound like for the church is hope. That things are not always going to be the way they are. There is really going to be a day, because God has sworn it to be so. He has promised, he's covenanted. There will be a time when he will wipe away our tears, and there will be no more death, pain, sorrow, and those sorts of things. And in the city of God, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there are not going to be cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murder, and immoral persons or sorcerers or liars. They will not be there. We will not be tormented by them. We will not do battle with them. And we will not even have to do business with them. They're gone. We saw in the previous chapter that God's going to open up the books, verses 11 through 15, and judgment comes. The judgment comes upon the unbeliever. And that ought to be scary to every unbeliever. But the Christian does not struggle. As one writer, he put it this way. The Christian believer, on the other hand, judgment is not a future reality, it is in the past. Indeed, when Jesus Christ died on the cross that first Good Friday, he was punished for all of our sins and all of our transgressions, all of our sins past, sins present, sins future. Because Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God, we will not face God's wrath in the final day. Therefore, when we appear before God's throne on the day of judgment, we will not hear words of condemnation. Rather, because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, we will hear the words of blessing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you from before the creation of the world." And that's the hope. And God has said, "I am making all things new," right, for these words are faithful and true. So as you and I dwell in the midst of the two Advents, between the two Advents, and we deal with the wrath that's already being poured out upon the nations, we deal with the ongoing struggle and fighting and the deception and the temptation and the persecution of this particular age. We are promised by the one who cannot lie and cannot fail that it will not always be this way. And that's where I said at the very beginning that most prophecy is given to us, not all, you can find exceptions, but most prophecy is given to us in the ABC format. Remember me saying that? In the ABC format, A is what God has already done. B, this is what God has promised to do. See, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Prophecy is given to encourage us to remain faithful, or in the language of this particular passage, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's the motivation to keep on fighting, to keep on pushing. It is not pointless. It is not pointless. Even though sometimes in the frailty of our flesh and the struggles we see around us, it sometimes seems that way. Then the angel, verse 9, had been one of the seven, says, I will show you the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit. Just as he'd been taken up into the spirit earlier, now he's carried away in the spirit to see the great holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, her brilliance like the very costly stone, the stone of crystal clear jasper. And again, this is us. This is the church. This is the redeemed. This is this living stones, this holy temple that has been prepared. It is us. And he goes on at length to describe the beauty and the grandeur and the sublimeness of this wonderful city. And he gives us the measurements, which are not meant to be taken literally in the sense of exactly as they said, but in terms of its perfection, of its glory, of its grandeur, of its exceptionalness. And then it lists these 12 wonderful stones and the beauty. But the real beauty and the real glory of this building, of this city, of this tabernacle, is not the stones and not the gates and not the walls and not the shapes. It's found in verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, or no sanctuary, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need for sun or for the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The real beauty of the city is the very presence of the glory of God and the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? And that's where we will live, and that's where we will work. Understand that we are not disembodied spirits. As one writer that I've been reading lately talks about the resurrection, he talks about life after death. It took me a long time to figure out what he was trying to say. Almost all cultures have believed in life after death. But we believe in life after death. Those of us who have lost loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord, they have a life right now, right? But it's a disembodied life. It's not the ultimate. In the Christian community, in the Christian worldview, and what the Scriptures teach, is for the body and the soul to be separated is not good. It's abnormal. It's part of the curse, part of the fall. The life that follows the life that follows after death is the resurrected life when the body and the soul are reunited. And in the new heavens, the new earth are not some ethereal thing. It's a real place. It'll be very different in some aspects to our present earth and present heaven. It will be different on a couple of counts. Number one, it will no longer have any curse to it. Much of what makes our world beautiful right now is a result of the judgment of God, oddly enough. But the new heavens and the earth will have no curse on it. But secondly, this present heaven and earth were never designed to be eternal. They were always temporal. From before their foundations, they were going to pass away. The new heavens and the new earth, by definition, were created to be eternal, everlasting. One writer was helpful in trying to capture this. Think about the physical body. When Jesus was resurrected, he had a physical body. He could eat. He breaks bread. He eats some fish with his disciples. He could be touched. He could be held on to. His wounds were present in his body. And yet that same very body is able to go in and out closed doors, be there and then disappear and then reappear later. There's something very earthy and very continuous with the body. He's recognizable as a real human with a real body doing real earthy things, and yet he's not quite like he was before. And so the new heavens and the new earth will be very recognizable as a real place, a real earth with a real heaven, very earthy, and there will be work to do, and we will work forever doing the glory of God, and it will be just like here, only different. No sin, no curse, and a place that was built to last forever. And I would suppose, though I cannot prove this, but passages like this, where I talk about the glory of God, make me suspicious that it will make this place as glorious and as beautiful as this earth is, and some of those beautiful pictures you sent to us from Sedona, which is cursed and eroding, but absolutely beautiful, right? Will make places as wonderfully beautiful as that look like the dump. It's so far beyond our ability to grasp what's coming. But it's coming. And this glory of the God and the Lamb not only illuminates the city, but the nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In daytime, there will be, in the daytime, for there will be no nighttime, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practice abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's our destiny. That's our inheritance. And God has sworn. And so it will be. And then just very briefly, these five verses in the beginning of chapter 22. I hope you picked up on that again from Psalm 45. But also here's a return, in a sense, to the garden. Not a return to the garden in the sense that the goal of redemptive history is for us to get to back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, at the very beginning, was eschatological. It was pointing forward. It was making a promise and a prediction. And here we see the fulfillment of it. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life. There's the garden. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Several things. Number one, verse 3, we will serve him, and we will reign with him. Heaven is not going to be disembodied, ethereal bodies. We're going to have these resurrected bodies in a new heavens, a new earth that was built to last forever. And we will serve him. And we will reign. A couple things to say about that. We will serve him. Hear the certainty of it. Even now, we serve imperfectly, don't we? We serve with mixed motives. We serve with the weakness of the flesh. We serve with the weakness of the flesh, not only in terms of sinfulness, but just the frailty of our bodies. They wear out. It's hard. It gets tired to get up and to do one more thing. There we will serve him, and there will be no mixed motives. There will be no dealing with the flesh, and we will not wear out. And we will reign forever and ever. It's not going to be any night. We're just going to serve him in the glory of all that. Secondly, it says in verse 4, and they will see his face. In the history of theology, this is sometimes called the beatific vision. The vision of the beauty. We are going to behold the face of God. Right now, to do so would destroy you. You remember even in the book of Exodus where Moses asked for God to let him see his glory, and all God would allow him to see was his hindquarters. He puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by and only lets him see the backside of his glory. To behold the glory of God would destroy us. Right now, the eye is, we are not sanctified enough to behold God through the eye. We can only behold God through the ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The ear is the organ of faith in this age. But there's coming a time when we will no longer just hear, we will see. And we will see God. Now again, I have no idea what that all means. How do you see a spirit? But then again, we've got new eyes. But whatever we see and whatever that means, we will behold God no longer by faith, but by sight. And the result of that is that we will be illumined by God. We will radiate back the glory. Just as the moon radiates the glory of the sun, we will be perfect radiators of the glory of God as we look upon him. His glory, the beautiful glory of God cascading down on us is just reflected back in the perfect harmony of glorified, resurrected, sinless saints who have been glorified in Christ. And in that day, we will look upon each other and we will see the glory of God. We will look upon each other and say, that's what God is like. There's the glory of God reflected. And we'll look at God and we will look at each other and there will be no discontinuity. We will still be creatures. It will be a creaturely reflection. Like the moon is not the sun, it's always a reflection. But it will be a true reflection. What Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that even now we are beholding the glory of God, but through a mirror. And in the beholding of the glory, we are transformed from one level of glory to another by the Spirit of God. Can you imagine what it would be like no longer to behold the glory of God through a mirror to be transformed, but to behold the glory of God in the face to face, and the incredible impact that will have upon our very persons. And all these things, everything in history has been moving to this end. And all the struggles of this life, and the persecutions, and the temptations, and the sin, and the failure, and the preaching of the gospel, and the faith, and the repentance have all been pushing to this end. And not a single bird falls to the ground apart but to push us to this end. Not an evil ruler arises amongst the kings of the earth except for to push it forward to this end. Not a sermon is preached. Not a promise is claimed. Not a psalm that is sung is but that which is pushing us forward by God's grace and power to this end. And so it's given to us, again, to remind us that we are to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding, because these things, as John has said, are our inheritance. Actually, John doesn't say it. God says it. The one on the throne says it. one of the few places in the book of Revelation where actually God the Father on the throne is speaking and is recorded for us. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's our destiny. That's our hope. That's our future. What a glorious one it is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your covenantal faithfulness, not based upon our works, but based upon your works, your swearing, your promising, you will cause us to be the perfect and beautiful city of Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the place for your brilliance to be on display for all of eternity, where we will behold your glory, and we will serve you and reign with you in all that you have planned for eternity's sake. And Lord, we thank you for the words of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, that reminds us that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. In Christ we pray. Amen.